The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Thank you, Juliet. Good morning, everyone. Did you know that Australia is the most ethnically diverse nation in the world? Over a quarter of all Australians have been born overseas, and 49% of Australians have one parent, at least, that was born overseas. Did you know that Australia's got over 300 ethnic groups that call Australia home? And over 100 different faiths make up the diversity of faiths in our nation. Now, when you consider that plurality of cultures and faiths across our nation, can you imagine how many different views there are on the idea of death, dying, and afterlife? There's this whole range from those that believe that when you die, there is no afterlife. That you die, that's it, thanks for coming, game over. And then at the opposite end of the spectrum, you've got those that believe in reincarnation, where you die and you get to come back again, and again. And again, and it depends on how you live now as to what it is you come back as the next time. See, there's this whole melting pot of faiths and beliefs and cultures. In the midst of all of that, what is it that Christians believe? What is it that the Bible actually says about these really important topics of death and the hereafter? Now, this is our focus today. In what Paul writes to the Christians at Thessalonica. So at the moment, we are going through the book of 1 Thessalonians. We've covered topics like family, and then sex, and work, and death. I mean, pretty practical stuff that Paul's sort of writing to us about and wants us to understand and know and understand what it's about. And so when he's writing here, he's saying to the Christians in Thessalonica, I do not want you to be uninformed. So he wants them to actually have an understanding. And then he goes on to talk about those who sleep in death. In fact, in three consecutive verses, he talks about sleep as death. Those who sleep in death, those who've fallen asleep in him, and those who have fallen asleep. So sleep was a euphemism for death. It was quite common in that era, in that Greco-Roman literature of the time, the secular literature of that time. It often referred to death as sleep. We know too that the writers of the New Testament often referred to sleep as death. We see that Paul does that regularly. So does Luke. If we look at the book of Acts, it says there that talking about the stoning of Stephen, it says, then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he said this, he fell asleep. That is, that he died. And when we look at the Greek word for sleep, koimeo, and then a sleeping place, like a dormitory, it was called a koimatorium. So when the early church had someone who died, they were buried. And then when they were buried, they were placed in the koimatorium, the sleeping place. That's the origin of our word cemetery. The word cemetery, where we bury the dead, actually means sleeping place. Did you know that? So when someone is in the cemetery, they are in the sleeping place. But for many faiths and cultures, including the secular Thessalonian culture, sleep or death did not necessarily bring the peace or the rest that sleep typically would. And that's revealed in the way that their families and their friends grieved. And that's why Paul wrote this. He said, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. So while there were some that believed that death was the end of it, there was nothing hereafter, for the majority in that culture, they believed in the spirit world. They believed in the afterlife. And so that was really evident in the way that they expressed grief. Their grief for the dead was often very loud and very long. If you were very wealthy, you would pay professional mourners to come. And these professional mourners were trained in how to wail and weep loud and long. One of the other things that they did was that when they took the tombstone, they would sometimes put a small hole in the top of the tombstone. When it was the deceased person's birthday, the family and friends would gather around and they would celebrate that person's birthday. And so that that person did not miss out, they would pour wine down through the hole. So that person's spirit could party with them. And then we add to that, it was common practice, particularly when it was parents that had died, that you would build a shrine in your house. And so you'd have a shrine for the dead in their homes in Thessalonica. So there's this whole diversity of ways that people expressed their views on death and dying and afterlife. And so it's into that diversity that Paul writes when he says that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Now what Paul is not saying here is that you should not grieve. To the contrary, grieving is an essential part of healing from the death of a loved one. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, death is our enemy. And when we think about that, whenever someone has got someone who they know and love, and that person dies, we are robbed by the enemy. We are robbed from their presence in our lives. See, death opposes the very gift of life that God gave us. God created life. In the Garden of Eden, God created life, and it is the enemy that robs life. That is why death is an enemy. 2 weeks ago, I talked about marriage, and in the context of that, I said that when two people come together as one in marriage, then for one of them, if their spouse dies, they grieve as they adjust to life without this person who's been part of the oneness of who they are in marriage. So in that context, grief is very healthy. It is very necessary. So Paul is not saying don't grieve. What he says here is don't grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Because you see, again, for many, they see death as hopeless. And that was a view that pervaded the Greek culture. If we go back to the 3rd century BC, there was a Greek poet called Theocritus, and he wrote, "Hopes are for the living, the dead are without hope." And so this view of death and hopelessness pervaded their culture. So what's the difference in grieving between those who knew Jesus personally and those that don't? Well, what Paul is showing us here, the difference is hope. Christians have hope. Now, when we look at the Christian context or the Christian meaning of the word hope, it is a clear and certain expectation of eternal life with Jesus Christ. I've expressed that definition many times over the last few years, as we've considered on a number of times the significance of death and what happens thereafter. And so when a follower of Jesus dies on earth, their soul goes to be with Christ. We see this expressed in a number of scriptures. Let's take two of those. First, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is writing about his own struggle. His own struggle of whether I die or whether I continue on in life. And he wrote, "For we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." So he acknowledges here that in death, his physical body is here on earth, but his soul is at home with the Lord. When he wrote to the Philippians, he said, "I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." So in other words, he's saying that when I die, I go to be with Christ, but for now, I must remain here on earth, continuing to live and do the ministry that God's called me to do. See, these two verses give us assurance that when we die, our soul goes to be with the Lord. So in other words, death is not the end of life. It's the end of our present life on earth. And so what we see in this passage today is Paul is spelling out for us the basis of this hope that we have, even as we face death. And this hope is grounded in verse 14, when he says, "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again." See, this is the very foundation of Christian faith. This is what separates Christianity from any other faith. Our faith is grounded in the reality that Jesus Christ was crucified, he died, and on the third day he rose again. And so our faith does not stop there. We believe that just as Jesus was resurrected from the dead, that we too, when Jesus comes again, will have a bodily resurrection to be with him. So what we're seeing then is that when someone dies, their soul goes to be with Jesus, with the Lord. But when Jesus comes again, there will be a bodily resurrection where we then go to have eternity with Jesus. When Jesus comes again, we are resurrected and we receive a new body. In Philippians 3, it says this, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." So in other words, our bodies here, when Jesus comes again and there is a resurrection, our body is transformed to be like that of Christ. In Romans 8, verse 11, it's put this way, "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you." So it gives us this clarity. Now the question is, when will the resurrection occur? Well, the answer is, it's when Jesus comes back again, isn't it? That's when it will be. Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians 15. "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, that is, Christ was the first one to be resurrected. Then, when he comes, those who belong to him." So when Jesus comes again, then we will all be resurrected. All will be made alive. See, that's our hope. Our clear and certain expectation of eternal life in Jesus Christ. That the dead, when he comes, will be resurrected and be with him. So let's then look at the rest of verse 14. Our hope is in the fact that we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And because of that, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. That is, those who have died with faith in him. So we believe that Jesus died, we believe he rose again, we believe that he will bring with him those who have died, who've placed their faith in him, those who've fallen asleep in him. They will be resurrected and be with Jesus for all eternity. And this is good news. This is what we declare every time we say the Apostles' Creed. So last week when we were preparing to share communion, we spoke aloud the Apostles' Creed. And I know this font is small, but I want to show you this second half of the Apostles' Creed where it declares that we believe that he died. We believe he rose again. We believe he will come again. We believe in resurrection of the body. We believe in the life everlasting. See, each one of these points that exists in the Apostles' Creed are found in these six verses that we're looking at today from 1 Thessalonians 4. So, what was the concern that was facing the Christians in Thessalonica if it wasn't death or the resurrection? See, they already believed and knew that people died. They already believed in the resurrection because they believed that Jesus had been resurrected. They knew Jesus was coming back again because, as Paul writes in this letter to 1 Thessalonians, it's only 5 chapters long, but in 4 of those chapters he talks about Jesus coming again. So people knew that. So what was their concern? Their concern was that if they'd had brothers and sisters in Christ who had died before Jesus comes again, what would happen to them? Would they miss out on the resurrection? Or at the very least, have a delayed resurrection? Has anyone here ever heard of the rapture? Some of you are looking around going, rapture? Who's sitting beside me? I figure when we think about rapture, most people sort of go, oh, that's an interesting term. For those who haven't heard of the rapture, it's a time when Jesus returns, when those who put their faith in him will rise up to meet him. The rapture has been the basis of lots of books, lots of films. It's been the basis of a lot of debate in the church, particularly in the last about 180 years. Verse 17 from this passage today is the only definitive verse that actually uses the term for rapture in its correct context. And it says it here. After that, we who are still alive and are caught left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That word caught up is the word rapture. So as I said, this is the verse in this passage we look at today. This is the one verse that specifically addresses the issue of rapture. So now I've got your attention and you're thinking about rapture. Let's go back a couple of verses to look at the leading into what the rapture actually is. So in verse 15, it says, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep. So this was saying that when Jesus returned, the living followers of Jesus Christ do not get an advantage over the dead followers. See, that was their fear. Their fear was that the Christian dead might miss out or get a delayed resurrection. No, says Paul, if you're still alive when Jesus returns, you don't get tickets to the early show. You don't get to jump the queue. You won't be ahead of those who've already died. See, Paul makes it clear that when Jesus returns, it's not going to be this quiet, subtle arrival. I want you to just close your eyes for a moment and just listen to these words. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left, we caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. You can open your eyes again. Did you hear that visual language? That description of what's there? Did that sound quiet? Not at all, was it? There's going to be a loud command. There's going to be an archangel, the voice of an archangel. There's going to be a trumpet call. All these graves are opening up as the dead rise back to life, resurrected. Those who are still alive and the resurrected are together going to rise up into the clouds to meet with Jesus. That's not a quiet affair, is it? I don't think people are going to sit there and go, oh, did someone just go? People are going to know. And for the Thessalonians, this wasn't just descriptive language. This wasn't just visual imagery. As well as that, there's this whole nother level of messaging that we totally miss out on. And I want to take a moment for us to actually hear this in the way that the early church would have heard it because they understood their culture. See, Paul's writing was actually politically provocative. The word he uses for the coming of the Lord is this word parousia. As I said earlier, he uses it 4 times in just 5 chapters in this letter. Parousia is a really political word. It's a word that is used to describe a king or an emperor or an official, high official on behalf of the king or emperor coming into the city. It's the word to say that the king is coming to visit our city. So when Paul says about the coming of the Lord, he is saying Jesus is king. He is king and he is coming to a city near you. That he is coming and he is using the same language as Jesus being the Caesar, the emperor, the king. So he's equating the coming of Jesus with that of a king. Not only that, when he uses the word Lord, he's using this word Kyrios. He uses it three times in just two verses. And again, this word Kyrios, Lord, is the same word that was used for the emperor as Lord. Do you remember that the emperor had divine status? The emperor was considered as a god. And so when Paul is saying that Jesus is Lord, Kyrios, he is saying that he has got divine status. That he is like or even more than the emperor. So Paul is using language here that is both religiously and politically provocative. But he doesn't leave it there. He then goes on to talk about living believers being caught up, that is raptured, together with the resurrected dead to meet the Lord in the air. This word to meet is a really important word, apentesis. And that word there was again a very significant word that was used to describe when a dignitary was going to come to a city, the high officials in the city and the loyal followers in the city knew that that person was coming and they would go out of the city, they would go out as an advance party to meet that dignitary and there they would celebrate the fact that this person is going to come into their city and then they would accompany them back into the city. So if the emperor was coming, the high officials would go out, they would meet the emperor, and then they would bring the emperor back into the city, and everyone would know what was happening. Now, when Jesus himself talked about his own second coming, he also used this word. We see this in Matthew chapter 25. Jesus tells a parable about his second coming. He tells a parable about a bridegroom and 10 young women, 10 virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom to come. And when Jesus told this parable, he said at midnight the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet apentesis him." In other words, the young women who were ready for him would go out, they would meet him where he was, they would celebrate the fact that he was coming, and they would accompany him back to the wedding supper. Do you see that imagery? So clearly, we are meant to be ready for when Jesus comes again. What we're seeing now is that if you were someone who was living 2,000 years ago and you heard this passage, Paul has peppered it with politically provocative terms to describe the coming of Jesus as king. Jesus is the Lord, divine status. He is the king coming to the city. And those who are ready for him and know he is coming are all ready to go out to meet him, to greet him, celebrate with him, and then go with him as he continues on. And so for the early Christians, they understood that they were choosing Jesus as their Lord, over and above Caesar, and above all other gods. And so if we can understand the depth of passion with which a Christian is making that decision that they are choosing Jesus as their Lord, as their King, and they would be ready to go out. Now that we've seen that, now let's look at the events of the coming of the Lord as Jesus comes again. So first of all, let's look at how we know Jesus is coming again, in what form? And we see this from Acts chapter 1. So we know that Jesus has died, he was resurrected, he lived on earth for 40 days where he preached about the kingdom of God, and then after 40 days he ascended back to heaven. And in Acts chapter 1, it describes his ascension. It says this: after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand looking here? Why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." So we see here that, again, there's this imagery of a cloud that is there. We see that there are angels that are now here speaking to the disciples. And we see that Jesus is ascending, and the angels say, in the same ways you've seen him go, he's going to come back again. So Jesus, who ascended, is now going to come down from heaven. And when he comes down, it is with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel. In other words, this isn't going to be quiet. He again is going to be accompanied by angels that come with him. And Jesus again had foreshadowed that, because in Mark chapter 8, he had said this: "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." So we see here that Jesus is saying, with that loud command and the voice of the archangel, he is going to be accompanied by angels as he comes from heaven to earth. But not only that, he would come with the trumpet call of God. Those of you who know a trumpet, you know it's not a quiet instrument. People know when someone's playing the trumpet. When Jesus comes again, there's going to be a loud command, there's going to be angels there as well, and a trumpet call. Now, again, there's this imagery that sits behind that. See, in Exodus chapter 19, it describes God coming down to the Israelites to give them the Ten Commandments, which we see in Exodus chapter 20. But in Exodus 19, it says this: "On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud," again, note the cloud comment, "over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire." So we're seeing this imagery that when God came down to the mountain, he was accompanied by a trumpet call. Everyone who heard it trembled. When Jesus comes as God, everyone will know. Again, this imagery of everyone knew at that time. And then we see that the dead in Christ will rise first. In other words, the believers in Jesus Christ who have died will be resurrected. And the word there, rise first, means of first priority. There's a first priority that they will be risen. And then the believers who are still alive, who are still left here on earth, they will be caught up together with them. Them is the resurrected dead. They'll be caught up together with the resurrected dead in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, what this passage doesn't tell us is everything that happens next in terms of location or judgment. It does not explicitly tell us if we go to heaven or a new earth. It doesn't tell us when judgment will be or when the wedding feast of the Lamb is. And many people try to read that into this passage, but you can't. You can draw from other passages in Scripture, but this passage does not tell us about time or place. It tells us about something much more important. It tells us that all of this is about relationship. Because the next part says, "And so we will be with the Lord forever." That's what matters most. That we will be with the Lord forever. forever. This is the essential essence of Christian hope, a clear and certain expectation of eternal life with Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes again, then we will be with him forever. That's a long time. And that's what matters most, is being with him. And so then Paul concludes this passage and says, therefore, since everything I've just told you, encourage one another with these words. Well, what have we just been encouraged with? Well, when we take this passage as a whole, the first thing we see is death is real. And it is inevitable for everyone unless you are alive when Jesus comes again. We see that when someone dies, it is right and proper to grieve. But Christian grief is with hope. And that's the difference for those who have hope in Christ versus those that don't. We grieve knowing that those who we love, who have died, are now with Jesus. Their soul is at home with him, was the way Paul described it. And therefore, we know that we'll see them again. Not only that we will see them again, we will spend eternity together with them and with Christ in relationship together. We therefore have hope. We have hope that Jesus is coming again. The scriptures make that so clear. And that when he returns, the living and the resurrected dead will meet the Lord in the air. And then it is about relationship. We will be with him forever. All of that sits in just these several verses. See, in a world that wonders what death brings, followers of Jesus Christ have hope. And we are able, in Paul's words, to encourage one another with that hope. There is no need to fear death or the death of others who have faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. Yes, we grieve their loss, as we should, but we know that we will be reunited with them in Christ. This reassurance that Paul wrote here radically transformed the lives of the followers of Jesus in the early church. When they faced persecution, which many did, when they faced death, so many continued to praise God in the face of death. When their communities and their cities faced plagues, most people fled from the cities because that was the center of where plagues would cause the highest level of death. And yet many Christians chose to remain in those cities where they would care for the sick and for the dying, despite the risk of their own deaths. Their love for their neighbour was so evident. And the fearlessness of Christians in the face of death became an incredibly powerful witness of their love for Jesus, their love for one another, and their love for their neighbour. And from that, the certainty they had of eternal life together with Jesus. And so Paul says that we're to take hold of these words today. And we are to encourage one another with these words. And so the next time you are talking to someone about death, or you're talking to someone facing death, I want you to reflect on how this passage will help you to encourage that person. And I want you to consider this now, while you have time to reflect on it, while you have time to consider it, rather than when you are faced with it on the spot. And so, as we do every week, let's take a minute and stop and think, how can I speak words of encouragement to myself or to others as a result of these truths that I've just heard about hope? Let's take a moment to reflect. And as you reflect on those words, that second question is there. What do I do with what I've heard? Can I encourage you to maybe read this passage again and to reflect on it as to how it does give you hope, so that if you need to have a conversation with someone, even if that someone is yourself, where does this hope come from? How can you encourage yourself or others with this? Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we want to thank you that you created us and you created life. You gave life. You are the author of life. And we know that the enemy has brought about death. Death is our enemy. It robs and steals us of ones we love. But we know that Jesus defeated death and sin through his death on the cross. We know that when Jesus was resurrected, that was complete victory, and that life as God intended is available for humanity. Heavenly Father God, help us to take hold of these truths, that Jesus died and rose again, that he was the first to be resurrected, and because of his resurrection, we who have faith in him can be certain of our resurrection. We give you thanks that we have these words of hope, that when we die, our soul goes to be with Jesus now, and when Jesus comes again, that we will have the bodily resurrection and be reunited into the fullness of life for all of eternity with Christ and our brothers and sisters in the Lord. What joy and hope that gives us. We thank you, God. Lord God, we pray that you would give us wisdom, tact, discernment, and understanding. That, Lord, when we need to have conversations with people about the reality of death, of grief, and of hope, that, Lord, you would help us to have them in a way that brings forth hope and certainty of eternal life with Jesus Christ, of joy and living the fullness of life that God intended. Father God, I pray your blessings upon each and every person who's gathered here and who's live streaming with us. That, Father God, as we go into this week, we would go forward with the celebration of life that you have given us. An appreciation for the goodness of your blessings upon our lives. That we would go, Lord, into homes and workplaces, community groups, in whatever circle of influence you have placed your people, that they would influence it for the good. That we would influence it to bring glory to God through who we are and what we say and do. And so I ask, Lord, your blessings over each and every one. In Jesus' name, amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 0746361144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.